Have you ever had to call customer support? You know, you get on the phone, laptop isn't working, whatever. Thank you for calling customer support. Currently, all specialists are busy serving other clients. The next available specialist will take your call. 3 minutes tick by. The music is going. You're like, the voice comes back on. Your call is important to us. Please remain on hold. The next available specialist will help you. And the music resumes, and 3 more minutes pass. Pretty soon you're thinking, well, do I really need to do this customer support thing? So our journey today through the book of Acts, it brings us to Acts chapter 24. So dial it up on the device or grab your Bible. Paul is finding himself on hold. It's undoubtedly frustrating to him. He couldn't have helped have wondered, you know, when is this going to end and how is this going to end? And I think we can identify with that, and we'll come back to that here at the end of this message. So this morning I'm going to talk a little bit about the setting of the passage, and then I'm going to divide the passage into 3 parts, the attack, the defense, and Paul's comfortable custody. That's where we're going today. So last few sermons, pastors have been setting the scene here. Paul recently had come back to Jerusalem from his third missionary journey. He gets back to Jerusalem, and the elders of the church start saying, good to see you here, but we have some potential problems. There's thousands of Jews who have become believers, but they're still zealous for the law. So they figure out Paul's going to go through some purification rites so that he will be ritually pure if he's in a temple. Things are going great. It's nearing the end of the 7-day period. Paul is in the temple, and some Jews, zealous Jews from Asia, see him. Now, he's locked horns before. These people possibly are from Ephesus. And Paul's had problems in Ephesus. Well, they see him, they recognize him, and they go berserk. They're like, hey, there's that Paul of Tarsus. He's in the temple. They just go crazy. They start screaming accusations. A mob quickly boils up. They grab Paul. They drag him out of the temple, slam the doors, and they're just beating on him. They're just pummeling him. He's in the midst of an angry, uncontrolled mob. Now, the Roman security forces hear the tumult. They're based right next to the temple. The security forces are there just for this kind of thing. They're supposed to keep peace. So a squad of soldiers runs out, and they just plunge into this mob, this crowd, and they grab the guy in the middle of it, thinking, oh, we've got the cause of this riot. Well, but Paul was not the cause. Paul was the victim of the riot. So they're dragging him away, and Paul probably wiping the blood off his face. He says, hey, can I talk to the crowd? And the tribune says, well, okay. That doesn't solve anything. It works for a little bit, but the mob continues. So the tribune says, take him into the barracks. We're going to figure this out. And they're stretching him out to examine him, to scourge him. And Paul pulls out his Roman citizenship card, and he's like, hey, just a second here. I'm a citizen. You can't do this to a citizen. So the tribune says, okay, stop the presses. A few other things happen, which I'll skip. And he ends up saying, Paul, you're going to Caesarea. He assigns a heavy guard, and they send him 65 miles away to Caesarea. And the tribune, his name is Lysias, essentially saying, we'll let the governor figure this out. So the next day, Paul is in Caesarea. He's in the palace. He's probably in a cell of some kind, but he's changed his setting. And he's before the Roman governor. The Roman governor is Marcus Antonius Felix, a good Roman name. Felix is a well-connected Roman politician. He actually had been a slave earlier in his life, and he became free, and then he started climbing through the ranks of the Roman civil service, and eventually the emperor Claudius appoints Felix as the governor of Judea. But probably didn't hurt Felix that he had a brother who was an advisor to the emperor. But there he is. He gets assigned to Judea. Judea was considered a troublesome, difficult province, so Felix has a challenging job. Now, at this point in our narrative, Felix has been the governor for about 6 years. He's doing okay, you know, financially. He's making some good money there. But because he is in charge of a restive, kind of difficult province, his governorship is a little bit tenuous, especially because he's corrupt, and he was corrupt. So that's the setting. Let's now first look at the attack that's leveled against Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. 5 days have passed. Paul's been in jail during that time. And this delegation arrives from Jerusalem. It's Ananias, the high priest, and some elders. The elders would be members of the council, or the Sanhedrin. And then there's this guy named Tertullus. The elders probably included a mix of Sadducees and Pharisees. There's a little bit of textual evidence for that. But whatever their mix, they are senior members of the Sanhedrin. And it's a big deal that this kind of power is being brought up against Paul. They're serious. The Jews are serious. They kind of got him, ran out of Jerusalem. Now they follow him. They go to Caesarea. They'd been told they had to bring the charges there. But they're serious. They're still after Paul. It's a serious deal. Tertullus, the spokesman. The word that he's identified with is rhetor, where we get our word rhetoric. So Tertullus is a specialist in oratory and rhetoric. Oratory is the art, the ability to skillfully deliver very highly effective speeches. And rhetoric is the kind of the science of persuasive speech. So Tertullus is there. He's a skilled speaker. He's going to be able to state the Jews' case against Paul in clear, convincing, and elegant words. Really, he's a hired gun. He's probably a Hellenistic Jew because he has a Greek name, but he's probably Jewish. But the main thing that Felix can do, Tertullus speaks Felix's language. He knows how to talk to the governor, and he's going to state the Jews' case in a way that's favorable to the Jews and it's favorable to Felix. Okay, how does he start? Let's look at verses 2 through 4. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying to Felix, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no longer, I beg you your kindness to hear us briefly." So Tertullus starts by laying it on thick. He's buttering up Felix. And this kind of flowery, overblown introduction was customary in those times. It actually had a term for it, captatio benevolente. I'm not sure what that means literally. I think you probably have to be in Italy to understand what that means. But let me give you a paraphrase of what Tertullus is saying. "Ah, Felix, you've brought so much peace. You're so smart. You're bringing so many needed reforms to our backward little country. You're just an excellent governor." So it may have been customary, but the thing is, it's not honest. See, Tertullus ignores the fact that the Jews hated the Roman occupation of their country. And Tertullus kind of forgets that the Jews were forced to pay pretty heavy taxes. They didn't like that. The peace that the Romans imposed, it was enforced at the point of a spear. Tertullus mentions reforms. Well, what reforms? Historians say Felix really had made one reform, and that was he got rid of this group of guerrilla fighters called Sicarii. Sicarii were called that because they had a short, curved sword. They kept it beneath their clothes, so it's first century concealed carry. And they would pull that out, and they specialized in assassinations. So history tells us Felix went after those guys, and he did a good job. He got rid of them. But what other reforms? Well, there really wasn't. any other reforms. So flattery is a typical way to launch into a speech with a superior, but it's still hypocritical for Tertullus to do this. All right, okay, now we're going to look at the charges he brings. Let's read verses 5 and 6. For we have found this man a plague, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Tertullus first says, Paul is a plague. Some translations say troublemaker. Others render this insult as pest. Pest kind of tamps it down. It's really a little bit more serious than that. The word can be rendered pestilence. So Tertullus is saying, Paul is like a disease. He's like an ugly running sore. And he's reflecting the Jewish religious hierarchy's opinion of Paul. But the thing here is, this is an opinion. They're sharing their opinion about Paul. The second thing he says, it's more serious. Paul stirs up riots among the Jews everywhere, throughout the world. This is a charge of sedition. A serious charge, because what they're saying is Paul is a threat to Roman order. Paul stirs up dissension. He sows violent discontent with Roman peace and Roman rule, Roman authority. And the Romans were pretty serious when somebody was undermining their rule and order. Now, does Tertullus give a specific example? No, he doesn't. Why? If Tertullus had said, hey, Felix, 4 months ago, Paul was involved in a riot over there in Ephesus. It would have been very easy for Felix to say, oh, Ephesus, great. There's a proconsul over there. We'll just send Paul over to Ephesus. That would have gotten Paul out of Felix's hair in one fell swoop. But it would have removed Paul out of the jurisdiction of the governor of Judea, over whom the Jews had some influence, and they didn't want that. So they don't give any examples. Now let me ask a question. Was Paul a troublemaker? And there's this really cool chart. Look at that. Did Paul stir up riots throughout the world? Let's look at these. If you look at this chart, there's 11 examples in the book of Acts from the start of Paul's ministry to this moment in the text. He's involved in 11 disturbances, many of which had some violent element to them. And it's spread out. But the thing is, in 9 of those 11 instances, the Jews were the instigators. They're the ones who went after Paul. There's two situations here where Gentiles are the ones who instigate the problems. And in both of those cases, Paul's teaching and what he's sharing with people is a threat to the economic interests. The slave owners of the slave girl in Philippi, and then the Demetrius and the men who made idols and little shrines in Ephesus. So yeah, Paul is involved in riots and violent scenes fairly often, but he was not the instigator. The third charge here that Paul brings is that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So by calling Christianity the sect of the Nazarenes, what Tertullus is doing is he's suggesting that Christianity was a heresy. This word sect is where we get our word heretic and heresy. He's saying Christianity is different. It's separate. It's distinct from Judaism. Tertullus is saying that Paul is a leader of a splinter group of religious weirdos, a bunch of loonies who observe a non-sanctioned cult. This is also a serious charge, because while Judaism was an officially tolerated religion, Christians don't observe Judaism. They're different. And finally, Tertullus said that Paul tried to desecrate the temple. He tacks on this charge. He attempted to profane the temple. Now this brings us to a little bit of an issue. If you're looking in your Bible, you may not have verse 7 in chapter 24. The ESV skips over verse 7, but it has a footnote. And the footnote says this: some manuscripts add, And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. And the reason for this is because many early Greek manuscripts of Acts do not contain those words. The earliest manuscripts don't have it, so it may have been added later to clarify. Now, these disputed words, I won't comment on them. They really don't add very much to the scene, except to further demonstrate Tertullus's creativity. Was Paul on trial to be judged? No, he was being beaten by a mob. And it's pretty likely that had Paul continued in that, had the Romans not come in, Paul would have been killed. The mob could have drug him out of Jerusalem, taken him outside the city and stoned him. Paul had been stoned before, so it's not crazy to think that could have happened. And second, Lysias did not take Paul from the Jews with great violence. The mob was the entity acting with great violence. The Romans came in and they grabbed Paul to rescue him. So those are Tertullus's charge against Paul. Now, I want to point out here, they're all wrapped in emotional language. These are all emotional. If you look at each charge, he tried to desecrate the temple. He's a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He stirs up riots all over the world. These are all emotional charges. They're wrapped up that way. Okay, let's transition now and talk about the action step. What does Tertullus and the Jews want Felix to do? Verses 8 and 9. By examining yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in these charges, affirming that all these things were so. Remember that. They affirmed that all these things were so. So if we do include the disputed words in the text, and some versions of the Bible do, then Tertullus would be inviting Felix to examine the tribune, Lysias, to find out the truth of the situation. But if those words are not included in the text, then what Tertullus is doing is inviting Felix to examine Paul. Now, it would be very brazen for a group of Jews to travel to the Roman kind of headquarters for Judea and suggest to the Roman governor that he examine a Roman tribune. A tribune would be like a colonel, or maybe a brigadier general, is fairly high-ranking military officer. And that just doesn't seem like something that would fly. It's much more likely that Tertullus is inviting Felix to examine Paul. And this term examine has some overtones, because even though it means to judge or to investigate, it also is occasionally used to beat the truth out of somebody, to scourge, to whip them, and compel a confession that way. So that's what's going on here. The Jewish leaders all second the motion. And that brings us now to what Paul has to say. He's going to make his defense. He starts off in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Paul very politely acknowledges Felix's position as a judge over Israel, but he doesn't flatter him. He doesn't go into captatio benevolente. And Paul doesn't even use a title for Felix like your highness or your worshipfulness, anything like that. He just launches in. Okay, verses 11 through 13. Paul speaking to Felix. "You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." Paul's taken on this charge that he's a troublemaker and that he stirs up riots. He says, hey, I arrived in Jerusalem 12 days ago. In the NIV, that verse says, "Felix, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship." And remember, of those 12 days, where has Paul been for five of them? He's been in the basement of the palace there in Caesarea. If you create a timeline, this is kind of cool, I did it, and you look from Paul's whereabouts from the day he arrives in Jerusalem, which is in Acts 21 verse 7, And then you chart each day, 7 or 12 days prior, backwards from this moment where he's talking to Felix, is the first day he went to the temple to start his fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. And Paul is saying, I've not been in Jerusalem very long at all. Certainly not enough time to start stirring up riots. Paul's not doing that. He says that he wasn't disputing anything. He says, I wasn't stirring up a crowd in a temple or synagogues or anywhere in the city. I went to the temple to worship God. And then Paul says, these men cannot prove anything they're charging me with. He meets the accusations factually, clearly, and truthfully. He shares facts, not emotions. Now Paul's going to respond to the smear that he's the ringleader of a sect. But this I do confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I like how Paul does this. He says, but this I do confess to you. And he's very open about it. He readily admits that he follows Christ, which he refers to as the way. You know, I think Paul welcomed the opportunity, because look who he's standing in front of. There's the high priest, the numero uno guy in Judaism, and there's several senior members of the council, the Sanhedrin. These are very authoritative, powerful men. So you got the high priest, some Sanhedrin, and then the Roman governor. Perhaps Paul was thinking, wow, what an opportunity here. Felix knew a few things about the way, but Paul says, hey, I worship the same God as the Jews. I believe the same scriptures as the Jews, and I have the same hope that my accusers have. He's saying, I'm not part of a wacko sect. He has a lot in common with Judaism. And there's another thing here in verse 14. Let's not miss this. Paul says, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. This is a little bit of a dig at the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees amongst the Sanhedrin. By this point in Israel's history, the Sanhedrin had come to be made up of a lot of Pharisees. It wasn't just Sadducees. Sadducees were the elites. They were probably the wealthiest class. They had a lot of power. The Pharisees were just more popular. The people loved the Pharisees. The Pharisees were viewed as the men who really did keep the law, and they really worked at it. The Sadducees only recognized the Torah, which is the first five books of what we'd call the Old Testament. Pharisees, that they believe the whole thing. They accepted the whole Old Testament as authoritative. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't. So when Paul says, I believe everything laid down in the law and the prophets, he's kind of saying to the Sadducees, you guys have a selective obedience to God's word. You pick and choose what you're going to obey. I think he maybe is taking a little bit of a shot at them. So the point Paul is making is that the way, Christianity, faith in Christ, is not a sect. It's not a heresy. John MacArthur puts it this way. To be a Christian, Paul insisted, was not to forsake worshiping the true God, but to be devoted to him. Okay, Paul continues on. Now, here. Now he's going to talk a little bit about this temple thing. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you, Felix, and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before them in the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That's Paul's devoting quite a bit of time here to address this charge that he tried to desecrate the temple. He's playing some defense, but he's also bringing in the offense a little bit here. To paraphrase, here's what Paul says. I'd been away for several years. When I came back to Jerusalem, I brought some alms for my nation, and I brought some offerings to present in the temple. That's what I was doing in the temple when the radical Jews found me. Far from trying to desecrate the temple, I was purified. I was there in complete compliance to the law. There was no crowd. There was no disturbance. I was minding my own business, but some Jews from Asia, not here, from Asia, were the instigators. In fact, Felix, they ought to be here preferring charges against me, if they actually had any charges to make. But because the Jews from Asia aren't here, he shifts his attention, then these men here, the Sanhedrin, need to explain what wrongdoing I'm guilty of when I stood before the council. That's when I cried out, "It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." When Paul says these men themselves, I think he was looking at Ananias and the Sanhedrin guys square in the eye. Paul's telling Felix, these members of the Sanhedrin need to explain what wrongdoing I'm guilty of. When I was on trial before the Sanhedrin, I cried out, I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sanhedrin could not agree on what wrongdoing he did. Picture somebody driving, they get pulled over. Ever happened to you? This guy driving gets pulled over. Two policemen get out of the car. They walk up to his window, and he rolls the window down, and the first policeman says, "Sir, do you know why we pulled you over?" The guy looks up, and he's apologetic, and he says, "I was driving 5 miles per hour over the speed limit." And the first policeman says, "Well, that's correct. I'm going to have to issue you a citation." And about that time, the second policeman's like, whoa, wait a minute. 5 miles per hour over the speed limit is not enough to write an infraction here. And pretty soon the two policemen are, you know, they're kind of having a heated discussion over this situation. The first policeman is the Sadducees, and the second policeman is the Pharisees. They could not agree on what Paul had done. Okay, this brings us to the last scene here, comfortable custody. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, Paul, should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. At the same time, he hoped that some money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So after the charges are brought and Paul makes his defense, Felix was probably standing there with a look on his face, scratching his head. What do I do? He's caught in a dilemma. See, he knew more than the average person, certainly the average Roman. He knew more about the way than others. So based on that knowledge, he would know that Christians are not political revolutionaries. He would know that Christians were not a threat to Roman law and order, and he would realize that the Jewish delegation that brought these charges, they had not proven anything against Paul. And Felix would undoubtedly realize the Sanhedrin didn't have an agreed upon charge either. And to put a little icing on the cake, Paul is a Roman citizen. And that means there is a standard of eyewitness testimony required to substantiate charges. And obviously that had not been met. So what's the only verdict here? There's only one possible verdict. Innocent. But this little voice in Felix's head. If he acquitted Paul, if he released Paul, that would infuriate the Jewish leaders, and that's going to ratchet up the chances that there would be unrest in Judea. Unrest in Judea would shove Felix farther and farther out onto thin ice, politically speaking. And as a politician, he's like, I can't have that. So what does he do? Well, he takes aim at that can and he boots it. He kicks the can down the road. He adjourned the proceedings and he says, when Lysias the commander comes, I'll figure this out. I'll decide your case. This is a stalling tactic. The tribune Lysias had already given his take on this situation. He put it in the letter. He says, this man is not deserving of any incarceration. So Lysias doesn't have anything new to add here. Felix tips his hand a little bit. He orders the centurion to keep Paul in custody, but he says, give him some liberty. Allow his friends to care for his needs. This is a little bit like, say, put Paul back in his jail cell, but leave the door open. And this ushers in a period of comfortable custody, comfortable confinement for Paul. Felix didn't forget Paul, because every now and again he would send for him and they would talk. And Paul would talk about faith in Christ Jesus. It's perfect. Felix, like a moth attracted to the flame, he's curious. But when Paul's truth-telling starts hitting a little close to home, Felix would say, okay, that's enough. See, Paul talked about righteousness. That's what a holy God requires. Only the righteous can come before a holy God. And then Paul talks about self-control. Well, that's the only way a human being is ever going to approach God on his or her own, is if you have perfect self-control and you don't sin. That ain't going to happen, because nobody can meet that standard. And then the inevitable result would be judgment. So Paul is saying, hey, Felix, let me explain to you. Here's how it works. Here's how life works. Well, why did Felix become alarmed? Well, he was not righteous. The self-control thing he didn't have. Historians believe that Felix actually was instrumental in arranging the murder of a prior high priest named Jonathan. Jonathan was murdered, and somebody blamed it on robbers. But historians say, no, that was Felix's hand. And he'd done some other things, too. He was known for being vicious, dealing with anybody who pushed back against Roman rule. So Paul's sharing the gospel with him. He's reasoning with him. It's no stretch of the imagination to think that Paul maybe said, when Jesus was here on earth, Felix, he said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. You don't go to God but through Jesus. And maybe he said, hey, Felix, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So Felix is stuck. He doesn't do anything. And in the next few messages, over the next few weeks, we'll see how this story ends. Now, may I suggest a few points of application. And the first is, avoid procrastination. Procrastination is kind of part of human nature. Somebody said, I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. And another pundit said, I love deadlines. I like the whooshing sound they make as they fly by. Procrastination is something we do, but it's dangerous, especially in spiritual things. Felix, he's a poster child for this. He got to know Paul well. I mean, 2 years of talking with him. But in spite of knowing Paul as a man of character, and in spite of knowing that Paul was innocent of the charges, Felix doesn't release him. He just says, I'm going to keep you in custody. Now, if we procrastinate about changing the oil or weeding the garden or, in my case, getting the shingles vaccine, okay, big deal. But when it comes to procrastinating on spiritual things, you know what I would say? If the Holy Spirit is nudging you, say, hey, you need to make something right with that person. Or maybe you just need to do business with the Lord. Do it. Don't say, I'll deal with it some other time. That's the easiest thing in the world. I'll just deal with it later. Don't do it. This isn't complicated, but it's monumental. Don't be Felix. Second application, stand for the truth. Paul is wading in a swamp of deceit, maybe swimming in it. Look at the people around him. Back in Jerusalem, the Jews, they're willing to lie, to nail Paul's hide to the wall. They even hire a guy who they think can do that with such charm and skill. The Tribune, Lysias, he writes a letter which he sends with Paul to Caesarea. When I discovered he was a Roman citizen, I rescued him. Sorry, dude, that's not true. That's a lie. And then Felix. Felix knows Paul is innocent, but he keeps Paul in custody either to make a little bit of money off the deal, that tells a lot about him, or is a sop to the Jews. What Felix is doing is dishonest, and this is what Paul is in. He's surrounded by this. But in all of this, Paul maintains his commitment to being a man of truth. He holds to the truth. Folks, there we go. We need to be that way. Our culture, last I checked, our culture is trying to cram a lot of lies down the throats of people. There's a certain month when Boise, the city of Boise, puts up hundreds, I've tried to count them, hundreds of pride flags. People hang these flags from their front porches. That's a lie. That's a lie to say that the sin of homosexuality is normal. And it's a lie to say, be proud of that. That's just the way it is. That's a lie. We are swimming in a sea of lies at times. It sure feels that way. But folks, we must tell the truth. We must stick to the truth. Third application point. Here we're going to come back to the on hold part. God is in control when we're put on hold. How do we react when we're stuck? We can be stuck financially. You ever been in that situation? I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. How are we going to make ends meet? It's stressful, and we feel like we're stuck. Or physically, we've had folks this late winter, spring recover from knee surgery, and it takes a while. Or you're fighting a chronic illness, and you feel like, wow, I'm just stuck here. Job situations. Anybody ever been in a job where you felt like, man, what am I doing here? Why can't I get another job? Or I better get the resume polished off. Job situations can be frustrating and confining. And then relationships. You know, if anybody who's been married, it knows that marriages can go through periods of difficult seasons. Or we find ourselves estranged. Parents get estranged from their kids. Or siblings get estranged. Or good friends get split. Something comes in there and you're just estranged. And that can feel like one of those times when, where am I going in life? Why can't this get solved? This is where Paul is at the end of Acts 24. He's stuck. You know, Paul had ministry on his mind. And, you know, writing letters is great. But do you think maybe Paul wanted to get back over to Asia Minor, to Galatia, to Ephesus, to Corinth, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and just visit the churches that he'd been involved with? Certainly he did, but he can't. His hands are tied. He's stuck. Somebody pushed the pause button, and they're not letting go of it. Let me ask you, are you stuck in a period of downtime? The Lord told Paul, he said, Paul, you are going to go to Rome. This is chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. He's back in Jerusalem. And he says, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knew, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Rome. But here he is. The days turn into weeks, and the weeks start piling up. Now you're into months, and 2 years pile up. So Paul knew it was going to happen, but he must have thought, when? When is this going to happen? So worship team, if you will waltz on up here. Get it? Waltz. God's in control. God is sovereign. And if you're in a period of downtime, don't lose faith. Keep casting your cares upon him and watch the Lord work. And I'm going to close with a little story I heard, and it's going to show maybe what this looks like. So many years ago, it's probably like 35, 40 years ago, I heard a woman named Betty Mitchell speak. Some of you may have heard of Betty Mitchell. Her and her husband were missionaries in Vietnam, late 40s, 50s, into the 60s. And as the situation in Vietnam crumbled and worsened and changed, in May of 1962, communist soldiers overran the city where Archie and Betty Mitchell lived, and they were captured. Now, Betty Mitchell was released a short time later, but nothing was heard from her husband. So she decides, well, I'm staying in Vietnam. Maybe I'll hear something, or maybe he'll be released. So she stayed, and 13 years tick by. That's a long time. In 1975, you probably know what happened. The whole nation of Vietnam, the South Vietnam, fell to the communists. And Betty Mitchell was captured again. This time she was held prisoner for 7 months. Talk about being stuck in some downtime. She suffered a lot during her confinement, but one of the main ways was hunger, because they fed her just enough to keep her alive, but not much more than that. She lost a ton of weight. And I remember hearing her tell this story, and she said, oh, I was so hungry. It was just terrible. And she said, one day I just cried out to the Lord, Lord Jesus, if you could just send me one banana. In Southeast Asia, bananas are about 3 inches long. They're not the Central American ones. They're short. Lord, if you could just send me one banana. I'm so hungry. Soon after she prayed it, I don't remember the amount of time, a day, 2 days, maybe three, the door of her cell opened and the guards brought in a stalk of bananas. And if my memory serves me, there were 36 bananas on that stalk. Wow. Betty Mitchell's faith went from, I believe, help my unbelief, to, God, you got this. Let's pray. Father, we are again so thankful for the example Paul has given us. Lord, I pray that you help me and all of us hearing this today to recognize when we're putting something off that you're nudging us to do. And Lord, give us the courage to speak the truth, even if that means we're swimming upstream. And Lord, when we're stuck and we feel like we're trapped in circumstances, help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord, completely, exactly on you. You are worthy of our faith and our trust. In Jesus' holy name, amen.